Real strong chapter on apologetics, which we've already mentioned to begin talking about, and what you're going to discover, because we got some kind of heavy stuff to get into as far as the topic that will confront you if you have the boldness to discuss the Word of God in a format that could become contentious because of the people you're talking with. Not because of you. Sometimes that exists. I mean, that's all a growing process also, where you really don't have to fight in defense of the Word of God as though He needs you, because He doesn't. So what can easily begin to be mistaken is you can look up here and think that I'm in front of this book, whereas I'm up here well aware that I'm behind this book. And this is the authority. And so really all God needs is all He needs. It's silent. All He needs is a voice. And as you learn the Word of God and you study the Word of God, you become a voice of reason that you can show people from the Scriptures why you believe the Word of God is true pertaining to any subject matter, because it incorporates all the gamut of life's experiences. Sciences, philosophies, and circumstances on a practical level, bar none. The category of all those topics are dealt with in the Word of God. And so that's all we are, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so when we earnestly contend for the faith, it's not like God needs us to do that. He'll use us to try to help persuade others. So these are arguments for the sake of argument. Now, I say that because what you're seeing here is Acts chapter 7. Last week we discussed the issue of what would appear to be a contradiction. And as you study through the Word of God, as you read through it, oftentimes, as a matter of fact, most oftentimes, you'll read through the Word of God and not notice any contradictions until somebody points them out to you. And usually when people point them out to you, not all the time, but usually in this format, they're pointing them out to you because they're looking for a mistake. And you'll begin to discover that the Word of God is written in a way, it is a bear trap. And I always spell that B-A-R-E, because He lays naked the motive to people's souls in why they're asking the questions they're asking. And when somebody's questioning the Word of God because they want to learn and grow, that's great. When they're questioning it because they don't want to believe, they want a reason not to believe. Now, that's a problem of a different stripes. The kind of stripes that belong in jail. And so you're seeing here in Acts chapter 7, we looked at one of those, but you're going to see what would be considered by some two of the most difficult passages in the Word of God, which would appear to be contradictions. So I want to take time with them. If you don't get it, it'll be on this tape. You can always refer to it if you run across this. But if you do any discussing with people about the Word of God and you don't believe it has any mistakes, not that you know all the answers, but the Bible has all the answers, eventually you'll come across a subject matter like this. This is really difficult. You'll see it as I point it out to you, but you probably won't see it unless I point it out to you. And so we're seeing in chapter number 7, we just began to look at the what would be considered in the Bible the single most detailed type of Christ in an individual. It's Joseph. There are well over 100 instances of his life in the book of Genesis that are very, very undeniable. You can go further and further and begin to, you know, pull things out and extract things to fit Christ. But not even having to do that, it becomes very clear this man, and the details are in the Old Testament about his life's experiences that are recorded, are very clearly recorded for the reason to foreshadow and typify something in the future, Jesus Christ. And that's why he's such a great person to study. And it's why Stephen is choosing him, because each one of these are typifying aspects of the Trinity, actually. Abraham would be God the Father. And Isaac would be God the Son. Of course, Jacob would be God the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the Trinity in itself. But he says, picking up in verse 9, the patriarchs moved with envy. So he's progressing from his his dialogue from Abraham, and he's going forward. Now remember this, because here he is speaking in front of a group of people, a few dozen people that are very, very well read in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, as it pertains to their preconceived religious concepts of the suitcase God of the Old Testament. This is who you're supposed to be, God. And so they have this understanding, and Stephen is here given the privilege to defend his faith in Jesus Christ fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament as the Messiah. And he's going across, he's using this opportunity, very valuable time he realized he has here, and the privilege to speak in behalf of God in this way, entrusted to him. So he's doing this. Now they're here and they're circling around him, and you bet they've got daggers in their eyes. I mean, if their eyes, you know, could leap out of their head, they would be poking him, sticking him, and stabbing him all over the place, because they're listening and looking for something he says that would be contrary to the Old Testament scriptures. That's why he's there, because they said he's teaching us stuff contrary to the law of Moses. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying that because he's giving us details that nobody in this circle is challenging. So they don't think there's anything wrong with what he's saying. It's people that, it's Christians that are falling prey to, this must be a mistake. Nobody here thought it was anything that we're getting ready to talk about was a mistake. Just like Abraham says will be 400 years in another in Egypt, and another place says 430. And they had no problem with that because they recognized the detail. One of it would be 430 years they would be evil and treated in that land. Amen? So the total of 400 of those 430 years would be evil and treated. So they recognize that distinction. Now going forward. So here's Joseph sold into Egypt, that God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now, the Jewish the comfort of this passage, their familiarity with it, would automatically jump them back to a few places we'll look at in Genesis. Look in Genesis 37. So Joseph is afflicted. Now remember, I told you unbelief will unnecessarily create a postponement in the promises of God, being something that he can give to them. In chapter 37 of the book of Genesis, here we come across the fellow that he's talking about, Joseph. He's sold by his own brothers. Look at verse 4. When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, could not speak peaceably unto him. Verse 5, the end of the verse, they hated him yet the more. See? They had this hatred towards him. Again in verse number 8, and they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. He said that someday they would bow down to him, his brothers. And that bothered them, because it's like, well, who are you compared to us? And you go through this and you jump over there and he ends up going into jail in chapter 38 and chapter 39. He's thrown it. So what ends up happening is they take him and they cast him into a pit. Chapter 37, verse 20. They said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. So Joseph is sent by his father to go see his brethren. What's taken so long? They're shepherds. And they see him coming. And over a period of time, he finds out where they are. He goes from one place to the other. And they said, come now, therefore, and let it. So they secretly plot against him. Let's slay him, in 37, verse 20. And cast him into some pit. And we will say some evil hath devoured him. So this is what we'll tell our dad when we get back, that he accidentally died. We won't take ownership for his death. So they planned this strategy to have their brother cast into a pit. What ends up happening is he's end up being taken out of the pit and sold to a bunch of Midianite traders who travel and down to Egypt, and they sell him to a leader in the Egyptian Empire. So Pharaoh has a leader of the guard called Potiphar, and he takes him and he puts him. Potiphar takes him, and he has him as a he has him as somebody that runs over his household, and he does really well. So what? This is the affliction that he's talking about in chapter 10, chapter 7, verse 10 of Acts. So he's doing really well, and his Potiphar's wife is taking a little bit too much of a an interest in him, and her flirtation becomes something that he has to avoid by running away from her, and his garments stripped from him as he runs, and she accuses him of being inappropriate towards her, to an extent of being physically forceful, and this garment is evidence of it. So as a result of that, Potiphar gets all upset and he throws him in jail. See, this is the affliction that he's going through. And important to realize this, because all of this affliction was things that God was using to eventually bring to pass the fulfillment of his word. And so he's thrown in prison, and he meets a butler and a baker that's also in prison, and he has the ability God gives him to interpret dreams, like Daniel. So he interprets their dream, and the interpretation comes to pass. And he says, just do me a favor, don't forget me. And he forgets him. He forgets the answer to prayer, like I guess some people do things like that. So he forgets God's answer to prayer in his behalf, and he just goes on living like, well, that's an answer to prayer. You know, a lot of times people, God answers a prayer, and it's like, well, I guess I don't need prayer for that one anymore. Let's pray for something else. And so this guy gets out of prison, and eventually Pharaoh has a dream, and it's brought to his attention. I know somebody that can answer prayers. And that's when Joseph is given the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's prayer. And he interprets his prayer, he interprets it correctly, and as a result of that, he's exalted. He's finally set, he's taken out of prison, he's set free, he's given a high position in government. Look at Psalms 105. What's taking place in this interim in his life is he's being tried by the Word of God. Now, when Stephen says this to the Jews around him, they're aware of this history. They got it, okay? Psalms chapter number 105, verse 18. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, talking about when there was going to be a famine in the land, and Israel would need food. They would have to leave the land of Canaan and go into Egypt to get food. So God was preparing the provisions they would need in prayer before they knew they needed them and before they prayed for it. Just like God is doing in our lives. He's answering prayers before we even ask for them. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Now see it in verse 19. Until the time that what? That his word came. Because that's what's existing right now in the Jewish people right here. His word came. The day of their visit, the Messiah came. All that we've gone through up until now was God preparing a way to finally set us free and provide for us the fulfillment of the promises he's made to us throughout history. Amen? They're not going to agree with this, but this is where he's taking them. Back in Acts chapter 7, we're going to flip back to Genesis one more time, but look in Acts 7. So that's a brief history of verse number 10. They delivered him out of all his afflictions. God did. So he gave you a brief history of afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So that's where you are in Genesis. This is where they are here. In this dialogue. Now there came a dearth. Now dearth would be kind of, you could combine the two words, how I was at death, see, and earth. Dearth. And usually it's associated with something like a famine, dead earth, or a scarcity of something. You could use it in various forms. But here it is a famine. There's no food. You'd be surprised what people would do for food. I mean, we have so much food in America, but if there's a hurricane or a snowstorm coming, look what people do, the panic people get into to go to stores. Imagine if there's a real problem. I'll tell you, America went through some great character challenging times during the Great Depression. Back when America had some character to a much higher degree than they have now. I'm telling you right now, we have something like that in the future. I think he called that the tribulation. You're going to see people going wild. But he says right here, now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt. And now see how he spells Canaan here with the H? That's just bringing the same word into the Greek language where it's translated C-H-A. It's same word though. The Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And so now look in verse 10, and delivered him out of all his affliction, and he delivered him out of his affliction, and he put him in a position where he would be able to minister to other people that now were in affliction, because he's not in affliction right now. He's taken out of it. Still, but he's in a position where he can help other people. Now look at this, because this is important. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. While you're in the midst of going through trouble, you very, very seldom think of what God is preparing you in the midst of that trial for somebody else, because you're consumed with yourself. Yeah. But that's what he's doing. And so the past experiences of your life, both with failures and fault, whether or not they are of your own doing, problems in your life that God pulls you through, he has every intention of using you in a very honorable way as a voice to tell others about how the word of God tried you and got you through it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What a wonderful God. See, we're laborers together with him. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Blessed be God. The problem is we got to get our minds and eyes and thoughts off of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of how much comfort? Praise the Lord. Amen. The God of all comfort, it's really nice when people say, well, how was your vacation? Or I hope you had a nice vacation. And they just say that out of courtesy, because 99.9 out of 100 people don't really care how your vacation was, at least in the work environment when I go to work or something. I'm saying, you really care? And they say, no, not really. But he says, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Now, the sad reality is, even when people die that are close to you and people say, I'm sorry, I'm not saying all the time, maybe not even that high of a percentage, but a very large percentage of people just give condolences because it's what they're supposed to do. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying our capacity to care and give comfort is very, very, very limited. Amen? And because no man cares for my soul. It's not a criticism. It's a reality objectively, that only God can really care for our souls. And so if you know the scriptures, the Bible talks about the word of comfort, you're able to comfort differently than other people. For you to use the Bible and give somebody comfort that their loved one is in heaven is way different than somebody standing behind a pulpit and just preaching everybody in heaven. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. How? By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. See? That's a ministering spirit. That allows God to use your brokenness to be a healing balm to others who are broken in a similar way to your experience. Now back in Acts 7, that's what you're seeing. He realizes this. He understands that God is bringing us somewhere. Amen? And he's saying, so now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers found no son. So they had to find peace and comfort through the person that they persecuted, namely Jesus Christ. That's where this is going. The one you afflicted is the one that now you need to look to heal and cure you in your affliction. The one we sin against is the one we need to look to comfort us in our sins and trials and tribulations. What a wonderful God we have, don't we? Amen. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out from, and you know, corn's a real big, that's a big thing. That's a big food all over the world. One of the biggest. Amen. It's a shame we use it for gasoline. When we got plenty of gasoline, we could probably use some more corn. But anyways, but when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers. A lot of problems in the world are fabricated. That whole thing's fabricated.
Yep.
I mean, you know, 6 months ago, gasoline was $3.50 a gallon. Now it's getting to the $1.50 mark. Oh, what is everybody going to do? I know what I'm going to do. I'm stacking up on gasoline. I got a 550-gallon tank, amen, or oil. But when Jacob heard that there was corn... Don't let people, you know who got most of that $1.5 billion jackpot just recently? The government got most of it. Even if it wasn't state taxes, it was federal taxes. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Look at this. And at the second time was made known to his brethren. Now, this is all pointing to Jesus. It's in defense of his belief in Jesus Christ. The first time, they didn't know who Joseph was. The second time, they will. The first time he talked to Abraham, he didn't obey. The second time, see what he's doing? You know, he's got to smack you upside the head. Come on, come on. Now look at this in Genesis chapter number 42. A few verses here, back in Genesis 42. Genesis 42, look at verse 1 to 3. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, just like Acts 7, so he's very familiar with this. There's corn in Egypt. Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? So there's your father looking at his brothers. And he said, what are you all looking at each other for? And he said, behold, I've heard that there's corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. Now there were 12 of them. He was one that was 11, but he wouldn't let one of his sons go called Benjamin. Because he thought, Jacob thought that his son Joseph was dead. And his only brother of the wife that he favored, Rachel, was Benjamin. So he didn't want to risk losing Benjamin. Joseph's 10 brethren, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief shall befall him. Now look in verse 7. And Joseph saw his brethren. So his brothers go down to Egypt. They don't know he's Joseph. Because he doesn't look like what they thought he would look like. He doesn't sound like what they thought he would sound like. See, this is Christ. See? He came unto his own. His own received him not. They didn't recognize him. He probably has, you know, a marble head and probably got some muscles by now, you know, and oil over his skin, you know, and maybe he shaved his eyebrows so it went really tight. You know, I don't know if they put that mascara on the eyebrows of the Egyptian eyebrows, and he's got a fierce-looking face. You know, he's Egyptian, the northern Egyptian or in Pharaoh. At least that's what's his name look like? What's that guy? Yul Brynner. That's what Yul Brynner looks like. That's what I'm going by, okay? Anyways, and so he knew, but made himself strange unto them. See, it's like the prince, the prince and the pauper, or the king, where he, huh?
Prince and the pauper.
Nobody knows who he is. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them, and he said unto them, whence come ye? Now, when he says this, he doesn't say it in Hebrew. Look at it in verse number 22. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. We'll look at that again. Verse 23. They knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by what? So Joseph is here. You know, he doesn't look like Joseph. And he's speaking in the Egyptian language. And they don't understand what he's saying, so it's being interpreted. Now that's amazing, because you're not reading the Egyptian language. You're reading a translation of an interpretation that's based on a translation of the original. So when somebody tells you that translations can't be inspired of God, fooey nonsense on them. You just read something that was a translation in the original. So translations can be inspired to God. It's just whether or not he's doing the translating. Amen? So what you're seeing right here is, and Joseph, verse 8, Joseph knew his brethren, but what? Now in John it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't know him. They knew him not. And now pick it up verse 11. They said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother. So he doesn't you know, let them know who he really is. His true nature is veiled. It's hidden. And that's what Jesus Christ did. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. You see what's happening? They're being led to repentance. They have to confess their part in what they believe at this point in time would be the demise and even death of their beloved brother, who the Father loved, amen, because of envy. They've got to admit this. This is what Stephen is communicating to them. They're getting it, brother. They're getting fired up. And so he says, we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. We watched what we thought was his death. That's exactly what happened with Jesus Christ at the cross. And Reuben, that's when Reuben answered, and he said, behold, his blood is required. Now, they don't know. I'm telling you right now, Jews think about Jesus Christ. Because what did they say when he was on the cross? His blood be upon us and upon our children. Yeah. His blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Now, look at verse 20. It's 21 to 24. So eventually, jump over to chapter 44, verse 15 and 16. So eventually he sends them away, but he keeps Simeon back as kind of collateral. So the next time, because he says, you guys are spies. You don't really, you're not genuine. And so they go back, and he says, you're never going to come back here again unless you bring Benjamin, if you come back, who you say is a son that's still with your father. He's challenging what they're saying. And so they end up running out of food again, because the dearth lasts for a period of time. And the father says, you got to get more food. And they said, well, we can't go back unless we bring Benjamin. And he said, well, you can't take Benjamin. Well, then we can't go back. And then there's promises made, and eventually they're going to bring Benjamin. They're allowed to bring Benjamin. And they go back this second time. And this is when his true identity is revealed. That's Jesus Christ. The first time, he's leading them to repentance. It's the second time, because there's even a greater drought. They're hungry. They're starving. There's a famine in the land, brethren. And the Jews are aware that, you know, the Messiah is supposed to come. He already did. So in chapter 44, verse number 15, I think it is. No, chapter 45. Was it verse 15 where he makes himself known unto them? Where does he make himself known unto them? 44? 45, 15? Huh? Moreover, he kissed all his brethren. So here he is, the second time he goes, and he's trying to keep his composure, but he begins to weep, and he reveals to them, I'm your brother. Verse 15. He kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him, and the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. So the second time he goes back, oh, you could read through the history of it. It's pretty lengthy to try to go all over it now. I just want to give you a sense. The second time he goes back, he makes himself known. He's revealed to them, and their eyes are opened. And it's like, and now they're afraid what's going to happen because of what we did. And he comforts them, and he says, listen, this was all God's will, that I would go ahead of you. He was looking out for all of us as this unfolded. Back in Acts chapter 7. He says in verse 13, and at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Now we just saw that. Now this is the end of the story of Joseph, verses 14 through 16. But these three verses contain two of the most, what would be considered, difficult verses of Scripture to reconcile with the Old Testament account. as we'll look at in Genesis, when it comes to the Bible, the purity of the Word of God not having error. This is it right here. And I get tired of all the different possibilities people get with, Stephen made a mistake in what he said. And believe me, if he made a mistake in what he said, they would have been all over him. Luke made a mistake in recording what he said, even though all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or the Septuagint says, and they try to make corrections based on other translations or other Greek manuscripts like the Septuagint. And they're saying, see, it says this, and now I'll read it to you. Verse 14, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him. So Joseph reveals himself to who he is. They go back and they're going to get Jacob and all his kindred. And all his kindred. Now, how many does he say? Here's the problem. Now, does that look like a problem to anybody in here? That's a big problem. It's not to you and I, because we simply just read the Word of God. If you begin to be a mouthpiece for Jesus Christ, you're going to have spiritual opposition coming your way in your private life, in your family life, in your work life, in your mind, and in discussions. You're going to have people trying to thwart and disprove what you're saying differently than if you're not a mouthpiece. That's why it's coming out here. The Lord better be ready for this. People are going to challenge the authority of the Word of God that you're saying is inerrant. This is a classic example. Now, look at this in here's the verses, Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm going to give them to you. We're going to go through this, these two places. And we won't have to go in as much depth as we come to other contradictions. They're obvious. But I want you to see how the mind of God works in His Word, because He writes it in a way, if you want to believe a lie, guess we can go to find it right here. Amen? Go to Bible. Bible is a great place for cults to base their lies on. In Deuteronomy chapter number 10, verse 22. Look at what it says. When they go in to eat, how many people went with them? 75, all his kindred. Now, when you look in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22, this is amazing. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with how many people? So this is Acts 7. This is Deuteronomy 10. Now look in Exodus chapter 1. So when they went into Egypt, he said 70. Now all of a sudden you could see that this is a little bit of a problem here. Exodus chapter 1. Verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. And he goes through them. And verse 5, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were how many?
70.
So you also have Exodus 1 saying the same thing. See that? Right there? Now, if that's not complicated enough, this is what really, really is the icing on the cake. Genesis chapter 46. Now, the passages I just gave you are from what's considered the Law of Moses. The first five books are the Torah. The first book of Moses, the second book of Moses, the third book of Moses, also called Genesis, also called Exodus. He's using these examples as a defense of an accusation made against him that he's blaspheming the Law of Moses. So if he is saying things in this audience, very familiar with the Word of God, that are contrary to the Law of Moses, they would be speaking out. But they're not. Because they recognize he ain't saying nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, he's almost baiting them. You think I don't know the Bible? Do you know the Bible? Amen. A lot of people that challenge the Bible don't know the Bible. And a lot of preachers that defend the Bible by accepting mistakes in it are because they don't know the Bible. They're in front of the Bible, not behind the Bible. Because if you're behind the Bible, all you are is a voice. Who am I? Nobody. So if you get the answers to problem text, who are you? Nobody. But you have another answer that justifies, reinforces, and backs up your boldness to state that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Amen? So in Genesis chapter number 46, look at it here. Genesis 46, verse number 26. See, when I say I'm a Bible believer, I've come to understand lots of Christians say they're Bible believers and they're not. When I say I'm a Bible believer, I mean the Bible I hold in my hands and I'm talking to you. I believe that's the Word of God. I believe He supernaturally preserved His Word through human beings just like He could use an ordinary rod branch from a tree and open the Red Sea with it. Amen? Because He did it through that. He used His book. No different than the originals. In Genesis chapter 46, looking at verse 26. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins. Now look at the distinction here. Besides Jacob's sons' wives. Now you're going to find that there's little distinctions in each one of these places. All the souls were how many? Isn't that Lucille Ball? That's a problem. Is that a problem? A great place to say, the Bible's not the Word of God. I guess I'll just believe what I want to believe. Because we don't know what's true and what's not true anymore. That's the mindset that is inspired by a satanic spirit. Because he's a liar from the beginning. And he'll get you to believe a lie when the Bible says that the Word of God is true from the beginning. And if you change and reprove his word, he says you're going to be found out to be a liar. So when you get people saying, well, the Septuagint right here says 75. If you put the number 75 in Genesis 46, you got an irreconcilable mistake. Amen? Because this is here to show you the depth and details of God's mind. They all complement each other. Now, do you want to know how? Let me see if we got time. It's 11 o'clock. I guess we'll have to wait till next week and see if the Patriots win next. Amen. See if my mood will be up to it. But look at verse number 27. And the sons of Joseph, which were born in him, were two souls, and the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So that shows you right off the... See verse 27? That shows you that he's not contradicting this. He's making a distinction. Now, do you want to just get over for some of it? Want to get some of it? You got to raise your hand if you want me to. Oh, cool. Okay, now let's look at this. Look back now. Watch this. It's incredible. The Word of God is incredible. There's no book like this. See, you would read this and say, man, how are you going to make 66 equals 70 equals 75? By bringing out the distinctions. Amen? And now he says, now you go through this, you look in, look verse 10. And the son, now he's going to go through the ones that go with Jacob. Okay? Genesis 46, because this has the numbers that we need to get. Now you see in verse number 10, begin in verse number 9. The sons of Reuben, these are the one, he's giving you a list of the people. The sons of Reuben, Hanak, Phalu, Hezron, and Carmi. That's a total, see verse 9? That's a total of five people. Then in verse 10, and the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Obad, Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. Now that's 10, isn't it? I mean, that's 7, isn't it? Yeah. But look at something he words here. He says, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish, he gives the first 6, and the next one he makes a distinction. Yeah. It's as though that's not from his wife, the son of a Canaanitish woman, which infers that maybe his wife is dead. Important to remember that. That's why it's here, and that's why it's worded that way. He didn't have to say that. Now look in verse number... and the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now how many are there?
Four.
Okay. And then in verse number 12, and the sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Phares, and Zerah, and Zerah. And and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Now that's important, because that's going to come into this math. That means this list he's giving you here, two people didn't go with him. Right there. See it? He's putting that in there so you'll know that. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Phares were Hezron and Hamu. So what you've got there in verse number 12, I believe it's 8. If somebody can count, check up on me. There's 8 people. Now that's including and Onan, but they died, so we're going to need to know that. Then in verse number 11, and the sons of Issachar, Tola, and See, when you're reading through the book of Numbers and you're in people tribe, there's a reason God has the numbers and the details. And the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Phuva, and Job, and Shimron. Now that's going to be how many people? Verse 13. Yeah, I hope my math is right, or I really screw this up. We will wait till next week. Verse 11. And the sons of Zebulun, Sered, and Elon, and Jaleel. Now, how many people are in verse 14?
Four.
And verse 15. And these be the sons of Leah. Okay, so these are all the sons. Which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram. Now look at this. With his daughter Dinah. He doesn't include her. But he's including her name here. She's not included in the count. Here, that's important. He's bringing that out. So you got what? You got Ur and Onan die. You've got Dinah he doesn't include, but she's going to go with him. And you've got Simeon's wife. It's strongly inferred that she's dead. See, just putting that on the side. See? Now, when you add this up, what do you get? Verse 14. Okay, you get 33. Please help me out. I hope that's 33. Now, you see it in the end of verse 14? And all the souls of his sons and his daughters were how many?
33.
Praise the Lord. Amen. See, we'll go through this in detail. We don't do every time again because it emboldens you. If you don't know the answer, you'll say, I have no idea what that answer is, but I know the word of God is true. Mm-hmm. That's why I want to leave you. Amen. Nobody corrects the book. Verse 16. And the sons of Gad, Ziphon and Haggai, Shinui, Zeb, Esbon, Eri, Erodi, and Arali. Now, how many are in verse 16?
Eight.
So you got verse 16. Eight. Now you got verse 17. And the sons of Asher, Jimnah, and Ishua, and Isuai, and Berai, and their sister, and the sons of Berari, and Heber, and Malachi. How many you got here?
Nine.
Man. I got to go back. We're going to have to wait till next week because I'm screwing up, man. My mind and my numbers. Verse 17. Now, he's not going to include the sister here without just the daughter, just the sons. What do you got here? What do you got with just the sons? I think it is, or is it not? The son, how many?
Eight, then minus the sister, right?
Okay, what do you got with the sister?
Nine.
Sons of Asher, Jimnah, Ishua, Isui, Berai, Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah.
But it says that, and the sons of Asher, and then it begins to say the name. So is it minus Asher?
Yes, it is. It would be okay. Eight. Well, no, it says the sons of Asher. See, this is where I got it. The sons of Asher. Asher's one. Jimnah, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah. He already counted Beriah. So now you got Heber and Malachi. That's eight. So that's number, verse 17. See the eight, right? You already counted Beriah. Now you go to verse 18. These are the sons of Zilpah. Verse number 18. Which Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and she bare unto them. And how many souls is this? Woo, boy. Praise the Lord. Verse 19. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife. How many? So you got this. You got this one. We're going to circle in this one. Okay, now let's keep going. Verse number 19. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife. How many?
Two.
Joseph and Benjamin. And unto Joseph. Now, we already counted Joseph. In the land of Egypt were born how many? Manasseh and Ephraim.
You're not counting Rachel?
No, just the guys. Just the ones that are in the numbers. And the sons, because it says the sons of Rachel were this amount. Watch. And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bears. That's his wife. So you've got to, in verse number 20, you've got another two. So what's that? Verse 21. And the sons of Benjamin, now we already counted Benjamin in verse number 19. So were Bilal, Beker, Ashbel, Gira, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupin, Hupin, and Ard. See, I would not suggest that you go to Genesis to pick out baby names. I think they're great pet names.
Yeah.
Those would be great gerbils. and art. These are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Jacob. All the, now, verse 21 has how many people? I think it's 10. How many were in verse 20? Verse 20 with 2. And then in verse 21 is how many? 10? So how many got there? 14, just like it says in verse 22. And the sons of Dan, now we go to verse 23. We're almost done. Verse 23, see this here? Verse 23, and the sons of Dan, Husham. So Dan doesn't have a lot of kids at this point in time. So you got two, Dan's got two. It's him and Husham. Verse 24, and the sons of Naphtali, here's verse 24. Jaziel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shelem. That would be number 20. The son of 1, 2, 3, 4. That would be 5, right?
Yeah.
So how many you got there?
7.
Just like it says in the end of verse 25. The souls were 7. See, so it's correct. Now when you add that together, somebody help me out there. How many you got?
70 souls.
You got 70 souls all together, what he's giving you a list here. See? So Genesis 46 says 70. Now, what he says in verse 26, here's this, how do we reconcile 66? Verse 26. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 60 and 6. So you've got a list of 70 here, but you have 70, you have to subtract Ur and Onan that what? That died, right? That's going to make it. How many is that going to make it?
Canaanitish woman. She died.
Yeah, you're going to have two there. He doesn't include Dinah, and he doesn't include Jacob. I think it is. He doesn't include the
Canaanite.
The Canaan. No, he doesn't include himself.
Oh. Sure.
And one of his daughters. That's going to make a total of 66. Because they came with him, besides his son's wives. And the sons of Joseph, now you look, see how you got 66? People that didn't go with him. And he doesn't include his wives. Then he says, there's 70 in verse 27, the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were two souls. Were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So now you have to add to this, Joseph. Oh, that he doesn't include Ur and Onan in this list.
Joseph, Jacob.
And he doesn't include Ur and Onan. He doesn't include Joseph. 3. He doesn't include his two sons. Right? Ur and Onan. Are you following me somewhat? I'm losing you, man. I got to put it in writing. He doesn't include Ur and Onan who die. He doesn't include Joseph's two sons because they didn't go with him. Right? And he doesn't include in the list, he's not including Dinah. 4, 5. No. I knew I would screw this up. I got to put it in writing and give it to you. He doesn't include Ur and Onan. He doesn't include Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. That makes it 65. But he adds Dinah. Now, do you see what you have to do to study the Bible not to believe it? When he says he has 70 souls in the list, only 66 went with him. Well, Ur and Onan didn't go with him. Joseph didn't go with him, nor did his two sons. So in that list, you only have 65. But Dinah went with him.
Right.
That makes 66. Then, so how do you go back to, how do you get to 75? You take that 66, and he says in verse 26, all the souls of the house of Jacob, the end of verse 26, which came out of his loins, besides his what? Besides his wives. Now let me summarize it again, because how many people came with him? 70. Right? He gave you a list of 70, and the ones that went with him did not include Jacob, it didn't include Joseph. He had two sons, right? And he had Ur and Onan that died. That's what it didn't include because they didn't go with him in that list. That's only 65 people. He said 66. You have to add Dinah. There's your 66. How do you get 75 from 66? So you had a total of 70, but only now he's got the 66. How do you get the 75 when you only have 66 going with him? He talks about his wives. He didn't include his wives. That means there's 9 wives. In Acts chapter 7, we're going to close with this. Acts chapter 7, where are there 9 wives? Aren't there 12 sons? So you this doesn't include Jacob in Acts chapter 9. I'm confident of this. I just can't articulate it well. I'm going to put it in writing for you when we come next week, and we'll go over it again so you'll be a little bit familiar. Acts chapter 7, where it says, where does it say 675? Right there. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred. So this, not including Jacob, his wives, and all his kindred. So you're going to get the 66 that went with him and all his kindred. So this is going to include his wives. There's 12 children. What 9? But there's only 9 that can go to get the 75. Well, you're not going to have Joseph's wife because she's already there. So you're going to subtract 1. You're going to subtract Simeon's wife because she's dead. And there's 1 other wife that dies. Anybody know whose it is? It's in Genesis chapter number 38. Let me show you that. We're done. Judas' wife. Judas' wife dies. Judas' wife. So there's only 9 wives that go with that 66. 66 plus all his kindred. 9 wives. 75 people. That's how he got the number. You'll have to listen to that 2 or 3 times. What I'll do next week is I'll give you a write-up that spells it out a little bit better, and we'll review it having read. But I wanted to give you that. Rest assured that the Word of God is true.
Amen.
Is what we want to get across with that. Now, we got 1 more of these next week, if you thought that was confusing. You see, you're more confused not believing than believing.
Well, just live by faith.
Just live by faith. But these are 2 very popular passages that may be presented to you as well.